Good morning. Let me start by thanking Bob for filling in for me last Sunday. I was providentially hindered. You wouldn't have wanted to hear me anyway. I was singing bass about 3 octaves too low, and it wasn't good, but the Lord is blessed, and so I thank him for doing that. And I want us to look in 1 Chronicles chapter 17 this morning. I know it's probably not what you expected in terms of a Christmas message. Maybe we'll do better next Sunday if you let me try again. But 1 Chronicles 17 is a very important passage of Scripture as it pertains to what we call the Davidic covenant. And it is the promise to David from God that there would never fail for one of his descendants to sit on the throne. And of course, there is a double fulfillment in the fact that if you trace the lineage of King David, you will find that there was always someone from his descendants who did sit on the throne. The promise that God makes that David cannot build a house for the Lord, but he allows Solomon to build that house for the Lord. But then as we come to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, then we see also the fulfillment of the promise that God is building David a house, as it were, through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this morning, I'm not going to try to dissect the Davidic covenant, but I want us to look at David's response. I'll give you just a little bit of background in terms of what's going on in 1 Chronicles 17. As you heard Dr. Dan read, now it came to pass when David was dwelling in his own house, that David said to Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord is under tent curtains. And so understand that the ark has been brought to Jerusalem, and yet it's still in a tabernacle, whereas David has already built himself a house, a permanent structure for the king to live in. And of course, he's concerned. He says, here I am the king, and I've got this beautiful house, and yet the Lord's dwelling in this tabernacle, this tent made of skins. And so he says to the prophet, he said, I want to build a house for the Lord. And Nathan the prophet, as probably using a lot of his background in understanding how God has dealt with David, he says, okay, you do whatever's in your heart. Just go ahead. And that night, the Lord came to Nathan, and he said to Nathan, no, David is not going to build a house for me. I have, ever since I brought the children out of Egypt, I have dwelt in a tabernacle, and I've moved as they moved. And I've never asked any of my servants, any of my prophets, that they would build me a house. And so he said, I want you to go to David, and I want you to tell him the following. And then we have verse 6 and so forth that says, therefore you tell David, verse 7, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to you rule over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you've gone, and cut off your enemies from before you, and made you a name like the name of the great men who are on earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more, as previously. Since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, also I will subdue all the enemies. Furthermore, I tell you that the Lord will build you a house. And so what David wanted to do for the Lord turns around and magnifies it many, many times over. He says, you're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. And I will establish that house and his throne forever, verse 12. Now, what I want us to do this morning is not take apart the Davidic covenant or try to explain it or expound on it. I want us to look at David's response to what God said to him through the prophet Nathan. Now, just sort of a preamble here. I don't know how the king would take it when the prophet of God, who basically conveys God's will to the king, comes to you and says, hey, do whatever in your heart. And the next day he shows up and he says, wait a minute. No, you can't do that. Nix that. Here's what God said. I think if I was the king, I would say, wait a minute. Aren't you a prophet? What you say isn't supposed to come true? Well, Nathan spoke, I believe, presumptuously when he told David to do everything that was in his heart. But then God came to Nathan and he revealed to him what God was going to do. Now, what I want us to look at in David's response, and if we start in verse 16, it says, then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, now here's David's response to what God has revealed to him. And I want us to kind of look at it this morning and see some of the things that David points out or that David does in terms of worshiping God, and see if we can't learn from his worship some essential things that should be in our worship as well. Notice in verse 16, David said, he went and sat before the Lord and he said, who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you brought me this far? He humbles himself before God. Even though he probably had the right to a knee-jerk reaction against Nathan and say, wait a minute, first you said I could do what I wanted to, now you're telling me I can't do it. What is this? But instead he humbles himself and he says, who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house? He humbles himself before the Lord and he begins to express verbally his view of himself. Now he says, for example, who am I, Lord? You know, you took me, in essence, as you've already said through the prophet, you took me from following sheep to make me king over Israel. You have made me equal. You've made my name equal and even greater than many of the great men on the earth. God had said to him, I've been with you. I cut off your enemies. And David is responding in his humility. He says, yes, Lord, I know that you have taken my enemies and you've given me victory over them. And you are taking me from the humble beginnings of a shepherd and you're exalting me and have made me king over Israel. He said, I've made your name great. I've done all these things. David, in fact, if you look through this chapter, you'll see from verse 16 on, David refers to himself when he talks to God as his servant 10 times. Or as Dr. Dan read, slave. David says, I'm your servant, I'm your slave, 10 different times in his response to God. So David has a proper understanding of who he is. He sees himself before God as having been nothing and God having exalted him to this high place. It kind of reminds me of other times when God has appeared to men. For example, Isaiah. God appeared to Isaiah. And what was Isaiah's response? Woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. Other people, for example, Job in chapter 42, after he goes through all of that arguing with God, he said, I've heard you with my ears and now I see you with my eyes. And what does he say? I think you're pretty nice. No, he says, I abhor myself in sackcloth and ashes. Saul on the road to Damascus, when God struck him down, how did he respond? Lord, what will you have me to do? So there is a principle here of men who see God, of men who are approached or hear from God, and it's not the modern day concept of worship where we have to come up with something new every time. You know, it went from screaming and hollering and running up and down the aisles to now we're laughing in the spirit and we're doing all kinds of things that are totally outside the concept of Scripture. David humbles himself before the Lord. He said, Lord, who am I? You've made me what I am. You've put me where I am. To me, this is sort of when, as God reveals to David this new plan of the Davidic covenant and reveals to him that his house and his descendants will be forever as rulers and kings, this is sort of David's Mount of Transfiguration experience. Can you just see David worshiping before God? I don't know whether David actually physically went to the tabernacle. It just says he went in before the Lord and sat there. Now, whether he actually went to the tabernacle or he had a private place in his house, I don't know. Bible doesn't tell us. But it went in and he sat before the Lord. And this is how he responded to what was revealed to him. He said, Lord, who am I? And when we worship, I think sometimes we say, Lord, what can I get out of this? How can this make me feel better? How can I hype this up instead of a proper view of the fact that who we are is all by the grace of God? He has brought us to where we are. He has made us who we are. And David, who had all of this pomp and circumstance and glory for having united the tribes of Israel, and now he's king over Israel and Judah, and yet he humbles himself. He understands where he comes from. He understands his humble beginnings. So David has a proper understanding of who he is when he worships. And I think we need to constantly be reminded, who are we when we worship? Well, we're nothing. In and of ourselves, we're nothing. It is God who makes us who we are. And as we worship, we humble ourselves. And we always have to have a proper view, a biblical view of who we are before God. And I think that's what David did here. But I think also in verse 17, then it says, and yet this was a small thing in your sight, O God. And you've also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come and have regarded me according to the rank of a man of high degree, O Lord. He appreciates what God has done for him. He sees himself as nothing. He sees where God brought him from, but he is very appreciative of what God has done for him. He said, you've brought me this far. And in fact, in verse 18, he says, he gets to the point where he can't say anything. He said, what else can I say? Have you ever got to the point in worshiping God where you just have to throw your hands up and say, Lord, I don't know what else to say. You're wonderful. You're marvelous. We come up with all these words, but at some point in time, we just are beyond words. We should be, at least, for what God has done for us. What more can I say? Verse 19, he says, what you've done for me, you've done it out of the greatness of your heart. Lord, your heart is toward me. And I think one of the things that is interesting here is that God has already, through the prophet Nathan, told David certain things about himself. He said, I brought you from the sheepfold. I brought you from following sheep, and I made you a great name. I've put you as king over my people, and I'm making you a promise of things to come far and above and beyond anything that you thought you could do for me. And David worships according to what God has revealed to him about who he is. You ever think about that? Why do we worship God? How do we worship God? Do we have to come up with new and different and extemporaneous ways to worship God? I think we're supposed to do what David did. We worship God according to what he reveals of himself to us. He wants us to worship him as he is revealed to us. It's not anything goes, and you do it however you want to. It's, Lord, yes, this is what you said. You said you brought me from behind the sheep, from being a smelly shepherd to make me king over Israel. So I worship you for that. What has God done for us? And how do we respond? Do we view the grace of God that we have received through Jesus Christ? And is that how we worship? God knows our heart. You know your servant, he says. Verse 19, you know your servant. You know who I am. You know who I am better than I know myself. When we come before the Lord to worship, whether personally, privately, in our own little closet, or corporately, to worship God, do we understand that God knows our hearts? I don't know about you, but my experience is I have to really bring myself back to the understanding that God knows my heart. He sees, he knows me inside and out. Because I can hide a lot of things from a lot of people. And if you're like me, you can hide a lot of things from a lot of people, but you can't hide anything from God. He knows our hearts. He knows who we are. And David says, Lord, you know who I am, and I so appreciate what you are doing for me and what you have done for me. So David's worship is based on what God told him. It's kind of like Cain and Abel. If you go back to the book of Genesis, what was the issue between Cain and Abel? Well, God had told them how to worship, how he wanted to be approached. Abel came before God, and how did he approach God? Exactly how God told him to. Cain, on the other hand, came and said, God really doesn't mean what he said. You know, I'll just make up my own. I'll just bring of what I think I do well with my hands. And God said, no, Cain, evil lies at the doorstep. You need to worship me as I have told you how to worship me. So we worship God in spirit and in truth. I think we take David's example again, and we ought to be so appreciative that God has revealed himself to us and told us exactly how he wants us to worship him. Verse 20, David says, O Lord, there is none like you. Nor is there any God beside you according to all that we have heard with our ears. Now, I'm going to confess one of my faults. I don't know that it's a sin. I know it's irritating to my wife. And that is, I get a song stuck in my head, and if I'm working, I'm humming or whistling or blowing that song under my breath. Some of you are going, oh, yeah, we know. And it's whatever song is in my head, and it's very irritating to the people standing beside you. I don't even know I'm doing it. And yet, it's very irritating for some people. David says, Lord, there is none like you. So all week I'm working on this sermon, and guess what I'm singing in my head? Lord, there is none like you. I wanted us to sing that at the end of the day, but I realized we didn't have the folks up here to help us do that. So in your mind, while I'm finishing preaching, you can be singing, Lord, there is none like you. Okay? Just don't hum it out loud. That's what I was doing. So David has a very unique and exclusive view of God in his worship. Lord, there's nobody like you. Of all the gods out there, so-called, you are the one. There is none like you. In fact, again, he reads 10 or 7 different times in this passage of Scripture, he refers to Yahweh, Adonai, God. He keeps bringing that up. You are God. You are the only God. In verse 20, he points out that God, you're sovereign. There's none like you. You can do whatever you want to do. Verse 21, he actually gives us, before Calvin came along, he says, who is like your people Israel, the one nation on the earth whom you went to redeem for yourself? So he says, here's election. You chose Israel and you redeemed them. Here's redemption. God, you're sovereign. You can do what you will. Isaiah said, who is going to question God and say, why have you done what you've done? Nobody can say that because God is sovereign. So David has a very exclusive view of who God is. In our worship, do we have an exclusive view of who God is? Is he the only God, the one and only, the creator of heaven and earth, the sustainer of every breath we take? Do you think if we really had that in our consciences and in our minds when we worship, that we would worship differently? David goes and sits before the Lord. He understands who he is. He understands the grace that God has given him and is blessing him with. He has this very exclusive view of God. And I think as we worship, we need to understand who God is, learn more about him, read his word, understand that he has revealed himself to us and he wants us to worship him in that way. And then verses 23 through the end of the chapter, we see David yielding himself, both in what he thinks and what he does, to God. He says, and now, O Lord, verse 23, the word which you've spoken concerning your servant, concerning his house, let it be established forever and do what you've said. Isn't that nice to just say, Lord, here, do what you've said. I wanted to build you a structure. I wanted to build you a house, but you've gone way above and beyond, and you have promised that one of my descendants will not fail to sit on the throne. And then ultimately, and I don't really understand how much David understood at this point in time, whether he understood all that was implied, but the Messiah, the one born in Bethlehem of Judea, was the last son David would ever have. Because he never dies. He's still alive. He's still ruling and reigning. And so I don't know how much David understood that covenant that God made with him, but what he did understand was he yielded to it in both how he thought and how he lived. Verse 24, he said, so let it be established that your name may be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, is Israel's God, and let the house of your servant David be established before you. I sort of read into this verse here. Here, David didn't come out and say it, but in essence, what he's implying is, Lord, I will yield to what you ask me to do, and even if I don't get the glory. You know, I was planning on building you a huge temple, and in the process, I was going to get some of the glory for building it. Look at the temple that David built. But Lord, that's not your plan. I don't get to have a part in this, except, well, can I at least collect the stuff to build the temple? Well, God let him do that, but he said, you're a bloody man of war, though you're not building a house for me, but your son will. But even greater than that, my son, your descendant, will build a house for you, and by God's grace, for us as well. So David says, Lord, you're God, you've promised, verse 26, He said, it's driven me to the point in verse 25. He said, I have found it in my heart to pray. Does our worship drive us to pray? Or does our worship say, wow, that was pretty good. I was entertained. Or I felt good. Or I think I did a pretty good job worshiping today. Or does it drive us to say, Lord, your name be exalted. You have a plan that's far above and beyond anything that I had planned. Can I get a little personal just for a moment? I think each one of us, and I am just as guilty as anyone, it behooves us to examine our prayer life. Not only we don't pray enough, that's a given, but let me ask you, what is it that we pray for? Aunt Hilda's lumbago? Uncle Charlie's arthritis? And on and on and on and on. It's almost like, Lord, give me. Make my life better. Make it easier for me. And I understand that's not just what we pray. We pray for the salvation of our loved ones. We pray for the glory of God to be revealed. But it behooves us to look at our prayers and see what drives us to pray. David said, for you, O God, verse 25, have revealed to your servant that you will build him a house. Therefore, your servant has found it in his heart to pray before you. David, this is sort of like Abraham and the promise God made to Abraham that he would make of him a great nation. Abraham didn't get to see any of that. He saw it afar off, the Bible tells us. Well, David didn't get to see the temple built either. David didn't get to see ultimately the fulfillment of the promise that God made, and yet it drove him to pray. Does our worship drive us to pray? Does it cause our thoughts and our actions to be Godward? And then verse 27, sort of the culmination end of it, he says, now you've been pleased to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue before you forever. That's a promise God made. For you have blessed it, O Lord, and it shall be blessed forever. His faith in what God revealed, even though he didn't get to see it. He believed God, kind of like Hebrews 11. They believed God and it was counted to them for righteousness. It's a wonderful thing. David said there's a greater blessing through David than even what he could imagine. And we know who that is. That's Christ, the Son of God, who was revealed from heaven to be the salvation of those who believe. Now, probably some of you young folks don't even know what this is. But us older folks know when we used to write letters, we would put P.S. at the end. You know what that stands for? Postscript. Yes. There's a postscript here to all this wonderful worshiping and ability of David to reflect God in his worship. This same account is found in 2 Samuel chapter 7. You don't have to turn over there. You can read it. It's almost verbatim. There are a few differences. But in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God does this very same thing. It's recorded that it's God's covenant with David. David says the same thing to God. And if we follow the chronological account from 2 Samuel 7, four chapters later, this king who has humbled himself before God and been given a promise above and beyond anything that he could think or imagine, he commits adultery with Bathsheba and kills her husband. Oh, it breaks my heart. Not that David the king did that. That breaks my heart. But what breaks my heart is that I'm just the same way. We can worship God in one time and turn around and sin against him in the next. So when we worship God, don't take it for granted. Don't think for a moment that you've been on the mountain. You've been, as it were, David's Mount of Transfiguration, because if you remember when Christ actually took Peter, James, and John up on the mount and they were able to behold his glory, they saw Moses and Elijah, and Peter was so excited he wanted to build three tabernacles and on and on and on, and you'd think they would come down from that mount and change the world. Wasn't long after that, Peter said, I don't know him. I don't know him. And he cursed and said, I don't know him. Can you relate to that? Just because we have a mountaintop experience in worship and God blesses us beyond anything that we could ask or think, don't look at yourself as having arrived. Because it could happen to all of us. We fall. Beware. I love the fact that God's promise to David didn't depend on what David did for the next several years of his life. Think about it. Can you imagine God's? Now, David, you know where I took you from, and I've made you king over this nation, and I'm going to bless you, but I'm only going to bless you if you stick to it, if you're faithful. I'm sure David's heart, when he worshiped God, was overjoyed, and he had committed in his heart that he would always worship God that way. And four chapters later, he falls. Let's beware, folks. Our worship is Godward. We should understand who we are. We should understand the grace that God gives us. We should understand the absolute exclusivity of God. And we should walk in newness of life. But beware, lest we fall. Ephesians 3:20 and 21 says, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. When you become discouraged, think, God, why aren't you giving me what I want? Just remember, God gives you above and beyond and better and far beyond anything that you can ask or think. We used to ask when we were kids, which would you prefer, $1 million today or a penny a day doubled for 30 days? Most kids say, I want $1 million. But do the math. See where it comes out. A penny a day doubled every day is more than $1 million in 30 days. So let's don't look inwardly. Let's look at God as he has revealed himself. Let's understand who we are. Let's understand who he is. And let's praise him and submit ourselves to him for his glory, because in the end, what he has promised is so much better than what we could even ask or think. I want us to pray, and then we're going to sing just one verse of hymn 298. Have thine own way, Lord. And I want it to be our prayer. I want to worship God. I want you to worship God as God has revealed himself. Our Father, we thank you for the example of King David, how he worshiped you as you revealed yourself to him. Lord, sometimes we look at him and say, how can this warrior, this man who murdered and sinned against you, be called a man after God's own heart? And we thank you, Lord, that it's not up to him or us, but that you have revealed yourself to us, and that as we know your word and as we see you high and lifted up, that we would worship you in spirit and in truth. May we have an exclusive view of who you are. May we yield ourselves in thoughts and actions to your will as it's revealed to us. So, Lord, as we sing, you are the potter, we're the clay. Mold us and make us after your will. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.